Good morning. In life, we have many, many important rules that we have to, or should, I won't say have to, but should obey. And we learn these from a very, very early age. For example, when you're crossing the street, what is the most important rule that you can possibly remember? There's really only one, and it's look both ways, right? Look both ways before you cross the street. In ice skating, what is the single most important rule? Don't fall. In soccer, what's the one most important rule? Don't use your hands. In baseball, what's the one most important rule? Always watch the ball. Okay, so in each of these cases, however frivolous or whatever they might be, there's one rule that's above all the other rules, and it's the most important rule. So in our spiritual lives, the same thing is true. Only here we might say there are two greatest rules. And for that, we're going to jump out of our text in Luke for a minute and go back to Matthew chapter 22 and read it from there as an introduction to the text that we're going to be going into today. So we're going to go to Matthew chapter 22, verses 36 through 40. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. So now we have the two greatest, most important, strongest, most overriding rules in the spiritual life. Love God, love your neighbor. So basically, if you're going to decide to break a spiritual law, you don't want it to be one of those two big ones, right? You want it to be something more minor, like don't lie or something like that. And in truth, Paul tells us that all the laws are rolled up into these two. So even if you break the law, don't lie, you're still breaking one of these two because these are the two big ones. And everything is summed up in those two laws. But again, in our humanistic, rationalistic, rationalizing, justifying minds, we say, if I'm going to break a law, I don't want it to be one of those two big ones, right? Basically, it's like this. If you already know that if you sin, you go to hell. Well, what chance have you got if you break one of the really big rules, like love God or love your neighbor? What chance have you got of going to heaven then, right? Well, all of this is way of introduction. We're going to go back to Luke chapter 10 here. Before we read it, we want to remember that Jesus had just received back the 70 from their evangelistic mission. And he said that he saw Satan fall from his authority or his abilities, his earthly power. But even so, Satan is not down and out for the count. He suffered a setback when the 70 went out evangelizing, and he did lose some power. But Satan's still there, make no doubt about that. And what is Satan's great goal? We learned this last week. It's to draw worship away from God and to himself. He wants to be the ruler of the world instead of God. And he wants the angels to worship him. He wants men to worship him. He really does want to overthrow God. And he does this by lies and convincing people to sin. It really comes down to that, because every time he convinces somebody to sin, he convinces them to be disobedient to God and obedient to him. So, what then is the greatest lie of Satan? What can he convince you of? Well, probably the worst thing that he could convince any human being of is this one thing. If he can convince you that I am not a sinner, I, Craig, am not a sinner, I, Jane, am not a sinner, I, Josh, am not a sinner, if he can convince you that you are not a sinner, then you have no need to repent. And then what chance of salvation do you have? Especially if you break one of the big two commandments, right? So by convincing you that you are not a sinner, he brings you to a place where it's impossible for you to repent and receive salvation or forgiveness from God. So that's his goal. Convince you are not a sinner, and you invariably, inevitably become one of his followers, whether you know it or not. And then the second thing that follows on to that is, well, if I'm not a sinner, then everyone else must really be bad, right? We all know how bad we are really inside. But if we convince ourselves, if we manage to convince ourselves we're not the sinner, then everyone else is really, really, really bad and worthy of eternal punishment. But not me, because I'm not a sinner, right? So what Satan ends up convincing us is we're not sinners, but everybody else is. Everybody else is really bad. And I won't even hang around with them because they're so bad, they might actually tempt me and bring me to a point of losing my eternal life. Because me, I'm good. Or at least good enough. Good enough to get into heaven anyway. At least that's what Satan teaches mankind. So it's really kind of a weird route that we take because we think we're good enough and no one else is. And then everybody else becomes our enemy because we don't want to associate with them and suffer their fate. Or worse, we judge them and we just dig ourselves deeper and deeper and deeper. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 28. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and put Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What's written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he answered and he said, "Well, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this, and you'll live." But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who's my neighbor?" Jesus replied and said, "A certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went off, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a certain priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place, saw him, passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, who was on a journey, came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him, bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the next day he took out 2 denarii, and gave them to the innkeeper, and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I return, I'll repay you.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And the lawyer answered and said, "The one who showed mercy towards him." And Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." Now we know the story as the good story of the Good Samaritan, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And often, unfortunately, all we see in this is some kind of morality play where Jesus is telling us to go and be good to other people. And that can't be lost in here. That is a piece of it. But if that's what you take away from the meaning of this story, you've missed it. You've missed the bigger truth that Jesus is trying to communicate. Now, this story is a parable. What's a parable? It's a shocking story, a fiction, that teaches deep spiritual truths. That's all it is. A shocking story of fiction that teaches deep spiritual truths. And it's not to be confused with or mistaken for allegories. Now, allegories is also a fictional story, and allegories often also teach deep spiritual truths. But the difference between a parable and an allegory is an allegory always has every character and event as just symbolic for something else that's real. So the story is fictional, the people are fictional, but the people don't even stand for people, they stand for other things. Okay? That's what an allegory is. Parables, generally speaking, are not allegories. Parables are just fictional stories that mean exactly what they say, unless the author or the speaker or the teller of the story decides to tell you, this is an allegory, and the things in the story don't mean exactly what they are. They mean something else, and here's what they mean. Everything's symbolic. Now, for example, we know that the parable of the sower, remember the parable of the sower? Guy goes out casting out seeds, and some grow in stony soil, and some in thorny soil, etc. Well, Jesus said that that was an allegory, and the way that he told us that is he said, okay, now listen, the seed is not seed, it's the word of God. And the soil is not soil, but the soil represents those people who hear the word of God. Okay, so we know right away it's an allegory because it's interpreted for us by Jesus as an allegory. This parable is not an allegory. There's nothing in here even remotely like an allegory, and Jesus has not defined it as an allegory. Matter of fact, to make it into an allegory would strip it of its actual meaning, which we'll get to in a second. So, this parable has no such symbolic interpretation, not given by Jesus, not given in the text, nowhere. It's not an allegory. This story means just what it says. It's a story of fiction meant to examine who is our neighbor and who does good and who does loving things for their neighbor and who does not. So it has no hidden symbolic meaning. For example, Humpty Dumpty. Everybody remembers Humpty Dumpty. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall, right? That's an allegory. Humpty Dumpty isn't really an egg. It stands for a king. That's symbolic. This is not that way. This is just a story. The coins in this story, for example, don't have some hidden symbolic meaning. They don't stand for the rabbis or the Holy Spirit or something else. It's just money. The bandages are not symbolic for something else. They're just bandages. The donkey is not symbolic of something else. It's just a donkey. Okay, so the story is just exactly what it means. So we're not going to look for some hidden, greater, superstitious meaning. We're just going to take the story for what it says. Now, the lawyer is said to be testing Jesus by asking this question. Well, how? Okay, and that's something we haven't. Who's this lawyer anyway? Well, a lawyer is just an expert in the Old Testament law. Remember, the Old Testament is the whole writing of Scripture up to this point in history. So it's the whole Old Testament. This is an expert in that. Today we might call them a Bible scholar, an Old Testament scholar. A lawyer in the Old Testament, in this situation, a lawyer is not an ambulance chaser. He's not a divorce lawyer or something like that. No, he's an expert. He's an Old Testament scholar. He's a rabbi or a Pharisee. He's some kind of Old Testament Bible expert. So that's who this lawyer is. In other words, somebody who's expressly expert in the practice of the Old Testament law, lawyer, law. Okay. So what question did he ask? Well, he basically asked the greatest question that any person can ever ask in all of history. What did he ask? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, isn't that really the greatest question any person can ask? And then you got to come back to the original question. That's, how is this a test? How is asking the greatest question that anybody could have asked, and everybody should have been asking, how is that possibly a test of Jesus? Well, it comes down to this. The lawyer was basically testing Jesus in so much as he knew that Jesus was preaching the gospel. And what was the gospel? Believe and repent. How many times in Luke have we gone through that? Luke tells us over and over, the gospel is believe and repent. But the Old Testament scholar doesn't want to hear believe and repent. What he thinks is the right answer to the question is obey the law of Moses and inherit eternal life, right? That's what he thinks is the right answer. And when Jesus says believe and repent, he thinks, I'm going to get him. I'm going to accuse him of heresy because everybody knows that the correct answer is obey the law of Moses. But the problem is, okay, just as an aside, really what the lawyer's definition of the greatest question was and Jesus, believe and repent versus obey the law, they're really not different at all. Because in believe and repent, what you're really saying is believe God and repent of not obeying the Old Testament law. Well, it really comes down to the same idea, just a difference of words. Now, of course, that's not the way that the lawyer is going to see it, okay? But that's where the test lies, in case you were wondering. But what's Jesus' response to this test? I mean, we would have expected him to say, as the lawyer did, believe and repent, but he doesn't. Jesus' response is to put the question back on to the lawyer. And he basically says the right, and this is, you couldn't ask for a better response. How does the law read to you? In other words, you're a lawyer, you're an expert in the Old Testament, you should be an expert in salvation doctrine. So what do you think the right answer is? And the lawyer is actually pretty good at his craft, and he puts it all together. He basically takes two passages of Scripture, two of the greatest passages of Scripture, and he conflates them or puts them together. And he says the two Old Testament laws, which are the most important in all of history, are this. And he basically cites from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and Leviticus chapter 19. And matter of fact, why don't we go ahead and read those because they're really quite important. So we're going to go back, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 7. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words, which I am commanding you today, shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. Okay? The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, might. Okay. Leviticus chapter 19, verses 32 and 34 through 34. You shall rise up before the great-headed and honor the aged, and you shall revere your God. I am the Lord. When a stranger resides with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. You shall do no wrong in judgment, etc. Okay? That's the two laws that the lawyer conflated, brought together, and created basically one saying out of it. Love your neighbor as yourself, love strangers as yourself, and love the Lord your God. So basically, it means do good to your neighbor and obey God. Because throughout Scripture, and I mean throughout Scripture, when God says love God, he's saying at the same time, obey God. To love God is to obey God. If you doubt that, then you're doubting Scripture, because it says it over and over and over in Scripture. If you read Exodus chapter 20, verse 6, or Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 10, it says there that God shows loving kindness to thousands, to those who love him and keep his commandments. Deuteronomy 7, 9, same thing. Deuteronomy 11, 1, Deuteronomy 11, 13, Deuteronomy 11, 22. All of those passages say that if you love God, you'll obey God. To love God is to obey him. So when we think of the two greatest commandments, right? Love God, you better be thinking obey God. It's love and obey God. It's not just have great affection for God. Great affection will get you nowhere. It's love God, have affection for him, and obey him, serve him. And that's why it says love God with all of your soul, might, strength, and mind. Because you cannot love God merely in affection, merely with emotion. You have to love God with your body, with your decisions, with your thinking. You have to obey God with everything that you are. And then, of course, love, as we know from the New Testament and from the Old Testament, means simply to do good to somebody for their benefit. So the lawyer answered, love and do good to your neighbors and strangers, and love and obey God. And going back to Luke chapter 10, what did Jesus say? What was his response? Was the lawyer right? Did he actually approve of the lawyer's understanding of Scripture? And the answer is, yeah, he did. He told the lawyer, you said it right. You gave the right answer. Love your neighbor as yourself. Do good to them. And love and obey God. Then Jesus says something very shocking. He says, do this and have eternal life. If you love your neighbor and if you love God, you'll have eternal life. You got to be kidding me, right? Haven't we been teaching for years and years and years and years and years that works cannot save you? And isn't doing love for God and doing love for a neighbor, isn't that doing good works? So are you telling me that good works can save you? I mean, didn't Jesus say, do these works and live? Well, yes and no. And I guess I can be stoned here for being a heretic if I say this improperly, but I'm just repeating what Scripture says. And it's consistent throughout Scripture. It's yes and no answer here. What does every human being owe God? And if you don't know the answer to this, you haven't been listening to the whole sermon series. What does every human being owe God? A perfectly holy life. A perfectly sinless life, right? If Adam had lived a perfectly holy, a perfectly sinless life, no sin whatsoever, we'd all still be in the garden, eating pears, eating grapes, for an eternity of paradise on earth, right? If there had been no sin. Well, what does it take to have eternal life? No sin. That's all. Well, that's not really work salvation, is it? That's a spiritual law. You don't work to attain salvation. It's simply remaining perfectly sinless gives you, it puts you in a state of eternal life. Your first sin takes you out of that state, right? It's every person sins, every person dies. You can read throughout Romans. Sin leads to death, and it is because of our sins that we are cursed and die. But essentially, the lawyer said, if you live a perfect and sinless life, you can have eternal life. And Jesus says, well, of course, if you live a sinless life, you can have eternal life. Just never sin. And if you miss the lawyer's next words, none of this will make any sense to you. And you'll never understand the parable for what it actually says. Verse 29, the lawyer's next words. And wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, who's my neighbor? Oh, wow. Who in this world needs to be justified? The perfect man or the sinful man? Well, the perfect man does not need to be justified. He's done nothing wrong. Only the sinful man needs, only the guilty man needs to be justified. So we see from this lawyer's own words that he's feeling guilty. He already knows that he missed out on obeying the law perfectly. His worst fears are confirmed. He's a scholar. He's been studying this out. He's afraid up to this point that he may have missed eternal life already because of how many sins does it take? It only took Adam one sin to miss eternal life. That's all it takes any person is one sin because what we owe God is a perfect, sinless life. The first sin, we're out, right? We have earned death. We have earned eternal damnation because we disobeyed God and we rebelled. Every first sin is a rebellion against God. What we owed God was a perfect life, and then we would have eternal life. But every person sins and comes short of the glory of God. Don't miss that. Every person sins and comes short of the glory of God. And what does that do to works salvation? It nullifies it. There is no such thing. You can't work for a salvation that you can't possibly achieve because it only took one sin to earn death, and you can't undo that sin. So there is no such thing as works salvation. All there is perfection or death. So here's Jesus talking with the scholar. The scholar's worst fears are beginning to come true for him, that he's missed out on eternal life because he's already sinned. So what does he do? He tries to justify himself to the rabbi. And if he can just get Rabbi Jesus to accept his self-justification, then maybe he thinks he has a shot in the next life of convincing the judge of heaven to also give him a pass, not realizing that the one who is going to judge him is actually the one standing in front of him that he's trying to justify himself to. What irony. Now, what sin is hanging over this guy's head that makes him feel so guilty? It's evidenced in the very question he asks, "Who's my neighbor?" So the one thing he's thinking of is, "I have not loved my neighbor perfectly." In other words, he has sinned against strangers. He has not been merciful to strangers, or he has not been charitable to strangers, or maybe he abused his relationship with his neighbor. Maybe he sinned against his neighbor. Maybe he stole from him. I don't know, but somehow he knows that he has harmed his neighbor. So what he does is goes, well, maybe the person that I hurt deserved it because maybe they're not really my neighbor. That's how he's thinking here. So he says, "Who's my neighbor? And maybe I'll get away with it because maybe the person I hurt deserved it." Jesus doesn't answer him directly. What he does is tells this parable. And the parable answers the question, "Who is my neighbor and who is it that I must do goodness to so as to remain perfectly sinless and not therefore go to hell?" Well, of course, the parable explains that even your most hated religious enemy is still your neighbor. In other words, there is nobody on this earth that you can hurt, intentionally harm, with malintent, and not be guilty of a sin. Oh, this poor lawyer is in trouble now. So this is basically the story that Jesus tells. An ordinary Jewish man is on a road. He's attacked and beaten by robbers, and he's left for dead. And yet, none of the most religious people of the land will stop to help him. And then this guy called a Samaritan is passing by, and he does stop to help him. Now, who or what is a Samaritan? Well, a Samaritan, best way we can think of this is Samaria was a region within the borders of what we would call Israel today, but it was established as an act of rebellion against God, this region. When the land of Israel was one nation, they served one God. The northern region decided to split off from the land, and this is back in the Old Testament days. When the northern region split off, it split off for the purpose of serving idols and conducting false religion, and it set up Samaria as its center of worship, and it even called itself Israel. The kingdom to the north that still contained Jerusalem continued to worship Yahweh God, and they called themselves Judah to differentiate themselves from Israel, which had now gone off into pagan religions, and they made Samaria the center of their pagan religion. In Samaria, pagans came in and intermixed or married into the Jewish people and conducted a very foul form of alternative religion that was not Judaism. It was a false religion. And if you remember that Jesus told the Samaritan woman at the well, it's the Jews who have salvation, not the Samaritans. He basically told the Samaritan woman, "You have a false religion." That's where all the hatred comes from. Because constantly, Judah, or Jerusalem, if you will, was constantly fighting both literally in warfare and always in spiritual combat with the Samaritans, because they represented the worst of idolatrous religion, pagan religion. They hated each other. They were mortal enemies. Remember in Luke chapter 9, when the disciples were passing through a village in the region of Samaria? And when the Samaritans found out that they were going to Jerusalem to worship, they kicked them out of their town. And what was the reaction of the disciples that was so shocking? Well, let's call down fire from heaven, shall we, and consume this village. And Jesus says, no. Jesus' response was perfect. Jesus says, no. Love your enemies. Do good to them. We came to save them, not kill them. So they had an extreme mutual hatred for each other, the Jews and the Samaritans. And yet, oddly enough, the Samaritans actually did something remarkable. And we kind of need to read that to understand the background to this parable. So we need to go to 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 15. Now, this story, again, is just requires a little bit of background. And we're not going to spend a lot of time getting the background perfectly accurate or complete. Just understand that the region of Samaria is a region of idolatrous worship, contains people that are not purebred Jews, and they've sided with the bad guys up in the north. Well, the good guys down in the south, the ones who are worshiping Yahweh, are attacked by the north, and they're decimated by the north. And over 100,000 people are taken captive. And what the north decides to do is bring them all to Samaria for slavery purposes, to put them to forced labor, that type of thing. And it's just a terrible thing. And a prophet says what to the Samaritans. Now, this is one of the Samaritans' own prophets. And he says, this is so foul, I can't even speak it. And he says, we people should not be a participant in what these Jews are doing to themselves. They've attacked their own people. They've taken them hostage. They've taken them as slaves. They've taken their food, and they're mistreating them. As much as we don't like the Jews, we should not allow this to happen. So when the North brings all these Jewish slaves to Samaria, what is the response of the Samaritans to the prophet who says, we ought not be a party to this? Well, we get to verse 15, 28:15. Then the men of Samaria, who were designated by name, took the Jewish captives, and they clothed all their naked ones from the spoils. And they gave them clothes and sandals. They fed them and gave the Jews drink and anointed their wounds with oil. And they led all their feeble ones on donkeys and brought them to Jericho, the city of palm trees, so their Jewish brethren could take care of them, and then they returned to Samaria. Look what the Samaritans did. They released the captives. They bound up their wounds. They treated their wounds with oil. Oil makes a wound soft so it doesn't, you know, scab up and crack and bleed. They put them on their own donkeys. They took the spoils instead of keeping it. They clothed the Jews with it. And then they returned them on their own donkeys to a city of the Jews called Jericho. So they would be taken care of by their own brethren. And then they returned to Samaria. Okay, that's what the Samaritans did. Now, granted, that was a one-time in history event, but it was a good thing to do. And this is the background to the story or the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's not without historical precedent. It's not just a total fiction. It actually has its root in actual history. And all of a sudden, Jesus' story of a Good Samaritan isn't quite so shocking, if we remember history. So this fictional Samaritan, now we're back in the story of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, Jesus' fictional story. This fictional Samaritan bandages the Jewish man's wounds, pours softening oil and disinfecting wine into the wounds, and he uses his own donkey to carry the man to safety, and he gave an innkeeper 2 days' worth of salary to take care of the man. So then we ask the question, as a result of this parable, who then is the neighbor? And the answer is, who does the law require you to love? Well, all men. Everyone is your neighbor, even your most hated enemy. And make no mistake about it, the Samaritans were in the wrong here, right? I mean, they were the ones worshiping the false god with the false religion. Even so, we're supposed to love even those who are we know to be false. Now, since the lawyer had not loved the Samaritans in real life, did he have a right to eternal life under the law? And the answer is no, of course not. He did not keep the two most important laws from the law, much less the lesser ones, right? He didn't love his neighbor as himself, and he wasn't obedient to God by loving his neighbor as himself. So what remained for him to do to get eternal life? What could this man do to get eternal life? Well, there's a right answer to that question. It's not just an arbitrary question. It's not just a silly question. It's not even rhetorical. What he had to do was stop believing in himself. He'd already broken the law. He's already lost eternal life. He's a sinner. He's earned damnation. And he now realizes it through the story. What must he do to gain eternal life? That's the question. Well, the answer was given us time and time and time again in Luke. And Luke decides here not to repeat the answer. But we should not think for a second that Jesus has turned his back on the lawyer and walked away at this point. Jesus came to save. And we know from other stories, how many times does it tell us, and then Jesus told him the gospel, and then Jesus told him the gospel. And we have to assume that immediately after telling this story, Jesus delivers to him the gospel. What's the gospel? Believe and repent. That's the gospel. Why? Because without repentance, there's no forgiveness of sins. John tells us that. So Jesus had to show him via the parable that he was a lost sinner. There was no self-justification for this man, and he could not work his way to heaven. And we must assume that after this parable, Jesus explained to him the full gospel. Luke tells us over and over and over that that's what Jesus did. Whenever he healed somebody, he also then stopped and talked to them and delivered to them the gospel. So what is the meaning of this parable, really? It's that all men sin and fall short of eternal life. That's what you're supposed to take out of this parable. You are supposed to read this and say, oh, I get it. I'm a sinner, like all men, and I fall short of eternal life. I can't work my way to heaven because my first sin, I failed. After that, what can save you? Only the gospel can save you. And that includes the most religious among us. And now, what are the greatest commandments? Love and obey God and do good to others. Satan will try to deceive you on both of those counts. He'll try to turn the two commandments against each other. And this is how he does it. He says, oh, you love God? You're supposed to obey God? Great. Okay. See that person over there? He doesn't. So you should hate him. You should avoid him. You should not talk to him. You should treat that person as an enemy because he doesn't love God like you do. And all of a sudden, you have the two commandments fighting each other. If you take Satan at his word. But the two commandments don't actually fight each other. We are supposed to do both at the same time. But Satan will try to make you think it's good to hate those that you should actually love. And once you start to hate somebody, you'll start to act unloving towards them, seeking the worst for them, while all the time thinking that you're being righteous and doing something loving for God. We should not confuse affection for love. We can have affection for somebody that we still treat in a hateful manner. Matter of fact, it's often easier to treat somebody in a hateful manner that we actually have great affection for. And we'll talk more about Mary and Martha next week. But emotion or affection is not the same as an act of the will, which is really what love is. Love does not seek its own selfish intents, but seeks to do good for others, even if it is costly or painful for oneself. Love God, love others. And when you do not, you must believe and repent so as to inherit eternal life. Amen.